Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. This is episode 33, and today we'll be covering Ezra 4-7 and the book of Nehemiah. This is the second last episode of the series covering the Old Testament, and what a journey it has been. Before I embarked on it, I asked the Lord to really prepare the anticipation in my heart to understand the incredible message of the Old Testament and to grasp the magnitude of the why of Jesus. Well, folks, the Lord didn't disappoint. So let us dive one last time into the minds and hearts of the past and prepare ourselves for the Savior who finally enters our epic story next episode. Previously, the book of Esther captured our imagination. It felt like a Cinderella story. A young Jewish woman, an exiled orphan, hidden but seen by her creator, who lovingly led her through obscurity and raised her to the throne of Persia, the most powerful nation at the time. She never pressed for understanding. She denied the impulse to react on instinct, choosing rather to wait on the Lord for strategy and opportunity to rescue her people. Her story was all about ordinary people collaborating with the King of the universe and allowing him to script the outcome. But our epic story does not end in Susa. While the echoes of victory and celebration faded in Persia, God's eyes were still fixed on Jerusalem. Persia was still on the throne, but God's promise had not changed and his plan had not paused. Redemption was still in motion. The blueprint design drawing all things toward the restoration of his kingdom. Nearly 60 years had passed since the first wave of exiles had returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. Even though their worship had been restored and the sacrifices resumed, time has a way of dulling devotion. What began with fire in their hearts quickly cooled into formality and religion. Their passion waned and their spirits grew weary. And eventually, their hearts turned. They turned to foreign women, foreign cultures, and foreign gods. The law of God against intermarriage slipped into oblivion. Life pressed in with its demands, the desire to be somebody, to accumulate wealth, to gain power. Pride, never satisfied, drove them into yet another cycle, a repeat of the old age problem at the very heart of God's people, compromise. Meanwhile, the Persian Empire reigned supreme. Vast, sophisticated, and powerful, its borders stretched from India to Ethiopia, ruling over 127 provinces, including the small province of Judah. And in Judah was Jerusalem, a tiny outpost on the empire's western edge, insignificant by their measure, yet priceless in the eyes of God. Jerusalem was no ordinary city. It was the holy city, the place where God had chosen to dwell, the mountain of Zion, where his presence rested. Zion was the heartbeat of God's covenant, the stage upon which redemption would unfold. The prophets had declared it, "Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It was the center of his kingdom plan. Every promise, every restoration, every act of deliverance was converging upon the city, and from here his salvation would shine to the ends of the earth. Today we pick up our story in Ezra 7. At this stage, a new king was in charge of Persia, Artaxerxes I, the son of Xerxes, Esther's husband. The very dynasty touched by the courage of a Jewish queen would now once again become the instrument of God's unfolding plan. Because while Esther's bravery had preserved the Jewish people in Persia, the Lord was preparing another restoration, this time not in the palace, but in his holy city and in the hearts of his people. Ezra was no ordinary man. He was a priest and a scribe, a descendant of the priest Aaron, trained in the law of Moses. He was living in Babylon at the time, the place where Daniel had once walked. But beyond his lineage, Ezra carried something deeper. A reverence for the word of God that had become rare in his generation. Scripture tells us Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was a man of discipline and devotion, a man of the word and of the spirit. And it was through him that God would not only breathe life, but teach his people his word, explaining it, making it clear, and showing them how to live it out. In his seventh year, King Artaxerxes issued a decree, commanding Israel to go back to Jerusalem and take exiles with him. And once again, a foreign king sent silver, gold, and provisions for the temple service. The king's treasurers were ordered to supply whatever Ezra needed. Isaiah had prophesied, "Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Your gates will always stand open, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations." This was now unfolding before their eyes. Pagan kings were moved by the hand of God to honor his house, to supply his temple, and to strengthen his people. And then came the most astonishing decree of all. The king gave Ezra permission to appoint judges and to teach the law of God. Imagine it, the most powerful pagan empire on earth not only allowing but commanding that the word of the Lord be taught. Why would a Persian king do this? Politically, it made sense. Persia often encouraged local worship to keep peace amongst its provinces. Supporting the Jews' faith helped maintain stability in a border region. But spiritually, we know the truth. God himself had placed it upon the king's heart. Ezra even declared, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it in the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." Just as God had stirred Cyrus and later moved in the days of Esther through her own husband, he was doing it again. Heaven was orchestrating another divine convergence, aligning kings and kingdoms to fulfill his eternal plan. And so their journey began. Ezra gathered the families, men, women, and children, those who volunteered to leave behind the comfort of Persia and return to Jerusalem. They were pilgrims of faith, stirred by the word, willing to step up into the unknown. For most, Jerusalem was not a memory, but a promise. This generation had been born in exile. They had never seen the holy city, never walked its streets, never worshipped at its altar. Yet, they had been taught its significance, that Zion was the dwelling place of God, the heartbeat of their faith. And so they set their faces towards a spiritual home, not knowing what awaited them. It would be a long road, a dangerous trek across the deserts and rivers without soldiers or horsemen to guard them. But Ezra, his 2,000 men and their families, fasted and asked God to protect them, which he did, and they arrived in record time. After 4 months, they arrived in Jerusalem, dusty, weary, yet filled with reverence. They offered sacrifices at the temple and delivered the king's orders regarding being taught the word of the Lord to the provincial governors. But soon, Ezra's heart broke when he realized the state of his nation, their hearts far from the Lord. They had broken God's law. They had intermarried, their covenant identity now almost unrecognizable. Even the priests and Levites, those called to God holiness, were guilty. In Ezra 9, he was told, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this." He tore his garments, fell to the ground, and wept before the Lord. Scripture says his anguish was so great that a crowd gathered around him, trembling at the weight of his lament. Ezra's cry was not a whisper. It was a wail that pierced every ear and stirred heaven. "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." The depth of his grieving and cry carried the guilt of generations. Ezra recounted the mercy of God, the deliverance from Egypt to the preservation through exile, the favor shown through foreign kings, and then contrasted it with the present horror. The people had turned again to compromise, mingling with foreign gods, eroding their covenant identity. The weight of his words, unbearable. He spoke of mercy squandered, of guilt rising like a smoke before heaven. His voice trembled with grief, yet carrying the authority of truth. The people's hearts were stirred to repent. "Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." They realized that holiness was not about walls or rituals. It was about the state of the heart. Ezra's lament stripped away every excuse, every defense, until nothing remained but brokenness before a righteous God. The people knew something had to be done. The assembly agreed to a radical, painful reform. Those who had married foreign wives were required to separate from them, to dissolve households that had been built in compromise, and to restore covenant purity. It was not a decision made lightly. It tore at families, disrupted lives, and demanded sacrifice. Yet the people understood that holiness could not be negotiated. Their identity as God's chosen people was at stake. Ezra 10 tells us, to make it right, they had to confront sin directly, even when it cost them dearly. The scene is sobering. Names recorded, confessions made, and marriages dissolved. It was disruptive, heartbreaking, and yet utterly necessary because covenant faithfulness mattered more than comfort, more than culture, and more than personal desire. This was not about prejudice or pride. It was about covenant. Intermarriage threatened the distinct calling of Israel, the people chosen to bring forth the Messiah. Ezra understood that compromise at the altar would ripple through generations. It would erode holiness, dilute identity, and weaken the very foundation of God's redemptive plan. Friends, this is a hard word. When our lives have become so entangled with sin and compromise, pulling away can feel like tearing at the very fabric of our existence. It can break hearts, disrupt routines, and shake the foundations of what we thought was secure. Yet this is the cost of covenant faithfulness. But here's the hope. When we turn our hearts back to God and take a stand for what is right, for what is godly and holy, the grace of Jesus meets us there. The victory he won over the enemy through his death and resurrection is absolute. It is beyond our ability to reason, beyond our strength to accomplish, and yet it is fully sufficient. When we take that stand, God himself works it out. He enables us to be set free. Yes, the cost may be felt at first, but it's infinitely incomparable to the freedom and blessing that follow. We must confront what is wrong. God rebuilds through repentance. He restores through honesty, and he strengthens through surrender. But the true restoration had only just begun. God was not content with a partial renewal. He wanted a people rooted not only in worship, but in obedience. Not only in ceremony, but in heart. And so while the hearts of the remnant were being rekindled in Jerusalem, God was preparing another man, far from the temple, deep within the palace of Persia. Ezra's reform laid the spiritual foundation, but the walls of Jerusalem still stood in ruin, and God was not finished. Now we pick up the story in the book of Nehemiah. 13 years have passed since Ezra's return. Worship had been restored, but the walls of Jerusalem were still lying in ruins. The people had been so busy fighting their battles, warding off the age-old enemies that wore them down. They had not been able to focus on the walls that still needed building and repair. Remember, the remnants had come back to Jerusalem to build, since it had been destroyed by Babylon when they were taken into exile. Yes, the temple was complete, but its protection needed attention. The city was vulnerable and exposed. So far away in Persia, in the palace of King Artaxerxes I, Nehemiah served as a cupbearer, a trusted official in the corridors of power. His life seemed secure, comfortable, even privileged. But then came the report. The remnant there in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. Nehemiah was genuinely heartbroken, for a city he had never lived in, yet carried in his spirit. Just as Ezra had been stirred to restore worship, Nehemiah was stirred to rebuild the walls. God was raising another servant, positioned in the palace, prepared for a time such as this. Nehemiah was usually a man of joy, pleasant in his service, but one day King Artaxerxes noticed, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?" No servant was permitted to show distress in the presence of the Persian king, yet Nehemiah could not hide the condition of his heart. Like Esther before him, his voice trembled in the presence of power as he spoke for his people. Why should my face not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king offered no reprimand, just an offer. What is it you want? Before he spoke, Nehemiah prayed, sending arrow prayers as Esther might have done in the presence of the king, and then he answered, "If it pleases the king, send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." And the same Artaxerxes who had sent Ezra now sent Nehemiah, giving him letters of authority, timber for rebuilding, and a safe passage through hostile territories of the Trans-Euphrates. When Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he did not announce his plans at once. Instead, he waited 3 days, processing what he saw and praying for strategy. He guarded God's plan carefully, aware that the enemy prowled like a lion, ready to oppose whatever the Lord was building. He found more than just broken walls. He found broken lives. They were desperate. Families were selling their fields, their vineyards, and even their homes just to buy grain. Some had mortgaged their land to pay the king's taxes. Others had sold their children into slavery, powerless under the weight of debt. The cries of the poor rose up from within the city itself. The nobles and officials were exploiting their own brothers and sisters, charging interest, profiting from their hardship. The people of God were being crushed by the greed of their own leaders. The nobles were convicted and agreed to give back the fields, the vineyards, the olive groves, and the houses. They promised to cancel the debts and restore what had been taken. Nehemiah made them swear an oath before the priests, shaking out the folds of his robe as a sign, "So may God shake out every man who does not keep his promise." And the whole assembly responded, "Amen," and praised the Lord. It was a turning point. The rebuilding of the walls was not just about the gates. It was about restoring justice, restoring dignity, restoring covenant community. Nehemiah himself set the example, refusing to take the governor's food allowance, refusing to burden the people, devoting everything to the work of God. After this, he gathered the people together, the elders, priests, and families, and then he said, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be a disgrace." His words inspired them. They replied, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They realized this moment was more than just construction. It was them having to rebuild their identity, and once again the people of God had to step into divine partnership, heaven and humanity moving as one. But the rebuilding was not without opposition. Folks, it's always a spiritual battle when we do God's work. Local governors allied with surrounding nations and they began to mock God's people openly, challenging their ability. "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they finish in a day? Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Can you see what the age-old enemy was doing? He was undermining them, casting doubt and breaking their morale by stealing their hope. They wanted them to believe it was an impossible task. And yes, it was impossible, but the enemy clearly didn't get the memo. It has never been about our ability. It has always been about our hearts surrendered to the God of the impossible. So Nehemiah prayed. He did not retaliate with words. He answered with faith. He stationed guards by night and day. The builders worked with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Families stood side by side, each repairing the section in front of their home. Goldsmiths, perfumers, priests, and merchants all took part in the rebuilding. It is a picture of our own lives, where obedience and warfare often go hand in hand. When we step into the purposes of God, opposition always follows. But as Nehemiah reminds us, we do not fight for survival, we fight for restoration, not in our own strength, but by the power of Him who is above all things. Day after day, the wall rose higher. Despite ridicule, exhaustion, and constant threat, the work continued, and in just 52 days, the wall was completed, a miracle of perseverance, unity, and divine favor. After they built, Nehemiah's journey of opposition wasn't over. Not only was he opposed by ridicule and threats, he was attacked by deception. When the enemy could not stop the rebuilding through fear, he shifted his strategy. The schemes became subtle, manipulative, designed not to destroy the wall, but to destroy Nehemiah himself. Zanabalt and Tobiah sent word, inviting Nehemiah to meet them on the plain of Ono. It sounded diplomatic, a meeting between leaders, but Nehemiah discerned their intent. It was a trap, meant to lure him away from the work, to intimidate him, and perhaps even to kill him. "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent the same message, and 4 times he gave the same answer. Nehemiah would not be distracted. He would not be intimidated. His eyes were fixed on the assignment God had given him. When intimidation failed, they turned to slander. Zanabalt sent an open letter, unsealed, meant to be read publicly, accusing Nehemiah of rebellion, claiming he was setting himself up as king of Judah. It was a lie meant to erode trust, to discredit his leadership and to sow division among the people. But Nehemiah refused to act. He simply replied, "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." And then he prayed, "Now strengthen my hands, Lord." Even in crisis, Nehemiah's instinct was always prayer. He didn't engage in debate. He didn't waste words defending himself. He brought every attack before God and kept building. Then came the most insidious attack of all. A false prophet, secretly hired by Nehemiah's enemies, urged him to hide in the temple for his safety. It sounded like wisdom, like caution, but Nehemiah saw through it. To enter the temple unlawfully would have been a violation of God's law, reserved only for the priests. Yielding to fear would have branded him both a coward and a lawbreaker, discrediting his leadership and undermining the mission. He discerned the deception and declared, "Should a man like me run away? I will not go in." The enemy's strategy clear as daylight. First came the spirit of demoralization to weaken the people. Then came the spirit of discredit. Finally, the false prophet. These same voices still whisper today in every heart that dares to rebuild what God loves. It ties their story to ours. This is the battle we all face when building God's kingdom. But Nehemiah's story reminds us, discernment, prayer, and steadfast obedience are our weapons. We build with one hand and we guard with the word in the other. After the city walls were complete, there was a great celebration to dedicate them. And in the 7th month, the time of the Feast of Trumpets, a season of remembrance and renewal, Ezra the priest, now a slightly older man, stood in the square in front of the water gate. All who were able to understand were gathered to hear him read the law, and they listened attentively. Everyone worshipped, and from morning until midday, Ezra read the law, the word of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. The words convicted their hearts and the people wept, realizing how far they had strayed, how deeply they had compromised. But Ezra and Nehemiah urged them not to despair. "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And it was revival, a return to covenant faithfulness, a rediscovery of his word, and a renewal of identity as his chosen people. Later that month, the people gathered again. This time they fasted and confessed their sins, not only their own, but the sins of their ancestors. Then they recounted the epic story. The Levites lifted their voices. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." They began with creation itself, the God who made heaven and earth, who called Abraham and gave him the covenant of promise. They remembered how he brought Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, how he split the sea before them and led them by cloud and fire. They recounted the wilderness, where God gave his good spirit to instruct them, manna to feed them and water from the rock to sustain them. As they prayed, time itself seemed to dissolve. Generation after generation stood together in that moment, their story, their failures, their deliverance, all laid bare before the mercy of God. They confessed how their ancestors rebelled, stiffened their necks and turned to idols, yet God did not abandon them. Again and again he showed compassion, sending prophets to warn them, delivering them when they cried out. His mercy was greater than their failure. The prayer moved like a river through the ages, from conquest to kingdom, from kings to exile. They spoke of the God who gave them nations, who multiplied their children like the stars, who planted them in the land promised to Abraham. But they also confessed the cycle that had defined their story: disobedience, oppression, repentance, deliverance. And through it all came this refrain of grace: "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them." Finally, the Levites brought the prayer into their own moment. "But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so they could eat its fruits and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." There, in that confession, the story came a full circle. They saw it clearly now. Every exile, every rebuilding, every act of deliverance was not random. It was redemption. God had been shaping them through discipline, preserving them through judgment, and preparing them for something greater still. This prayer anchored the entire epic story, from creation to covenant, from Egypt to exile, and from Abraham to Nehemiah. It was the story I have been telling across 33 episodes, the unfolding plan of God. His relentless mercy, his unbroken covenant, his people preserved for his purpose. In view of all this, they decided to make a binding agreement. In Nehemiah 10, leaders, priests, Levites, and families stepped forward and signed their names, a visible seal to an invisible vow. They were saying, "We belong to you again." They pledged to separate from foreign marriages, to honor the Sabbath, to bring their tithes and offerings, and to dedicate the first fruits of their labor to the Lord. It was more than a ritual. It was identity, a nation reborn, not in power or prestige, but in holiness. Then the people declared, "We will not forsake the house of our God." For the first time since the exile, Israel was whole again, spiritually, socially, and physically. The city of God stood rebuilt. The law of God stood restored, and the people of God stood renewed. The people resettled in Jerusalem, appointing priests, Levites, gatekeepers to their duties. Then, with choirs marching upon the walls, they dedicated the city with songs and rejoicing so loud it was heard from far away. For a while, it went well. But folks, I could tear my hair out. God's people just did not learn. When Nehemiah returned about 12 years later, he found compromise creeping back into the community. Eliashib, the priest, had given Tobiah, the enemy, the very enemy that had tried to break the Jews down while they were rebuilding, a room inside the temple itself. The Levites had been neglected, forced to abandon their duties to survive. The Sabbath was profaned. People were working and trading on the holy day of rest, just as they had done before the exile. And over and above that, foreign marriages threatened the covenant identity of God's people again. Nehemiah threw Tobiah's belongings out of the temple, purified the chambers, and restored them for holy use. He reestablished the tithes so that the Levites could serve faithfully. He shut the gates on the Sabbath and posted guards to protect its sanctity. He rebuked those who had intermarried, reminding them of Solomon's downfall, and demanded separation to preserve holiness. But would it last? Could God's people remain holy? Folks, 33 episodes later, we realize that humans are quick to forget, easily lured to sin, and basically selfish, lusting after comfort, convenience, power, and wealth. From Eden to Egypt, from Sinai to the kings, from exile to return, we've seen the same story play out. God's people hear his word, taste his goodness, and yet fall back into rebellion. Judges rose, prophets cried out, kings ruled, but none could cure the heart. Nehemiah's reforms, like Moses' law or David's throne, could restrain sin for a moment, but they could not transform the soul. The pattern is clear. Humanity cannot save itself. We need more than walls, more than laws, and more than leaders. We need a savior. Because no matter how high we build, sin finds the cracks. No matter how strong the reform, pride rises again. We've seen it from the garden to the exile, our hearts forever drifting, our hands forever reaching for the fruit that never satisfies. The story of Israel is the story of us, all, chosen yet wandering, loved yet rebellious, rescued yet returning to bondage. Our best efforts crumble beneath the weight of our own nature, and yet God never walked away. His covenant love refused to quit. Everything in this epic story whispers of something greater coming, a Redeemer. We all needed someone who could do what no reformer, no prophet, no king could ever do. A Savior who could stand in our place, bear our shame, carry our sin and break its power once and for all. A Savior whose righteousness could cover what the law could only expose. A Savior who would not just call us to obedience, but breathe new life into dead souls. And so the epic story presses forward, not towards another earthly kingdom, not towards another covenant written on stone, but one written upon our hearts. Because only in Jesus, the true temple, the perfect priest, the final sacrifice, could we be restored to our Heavenly Father, righteous and holy. So as the dust settled in Jerusalem, a strange stillness fell, the kind of quiet that follows a great crescendo. The epic story, so full of prophets and promises, miracles and kings, entered a pause, because after Nehemiah's generation, for 400 years no prophet would speak, no new revelation would come, until it was time for heaven to enter earth. Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.art.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.